Well, open your Bibles with me tonight to John chapter 3. I want to begin by reading our text tonight, and just by way of introduction, we know John has written this so that we might believe in Jesus Christ, and every time we approach a new section, it's a new picture, a new scene, a new moment that John is highlighting the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality that Jesus Christ is in fact better than anything offered by men. And tonight we'll certainly see that. And really, that's the overall message of the passage we'll be in tonight. And I want to focus in on a real applicational side of this passage in reference to what is happening in this scene. And so I kind of want to take a different focus on this passage, but remind us as we start and as we begin that this is really John once again highlighting the essence of who Jesus Christ is and the fact that he is better than anything man has to offer. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" You notice at the outset, the title that I've entitled our message for tonight is the right response to success. And that's really part of an applicational reality of this entire text. Of course, Jesus Christ has begun his ministry, and John the Baptist is still doing his ministry. And so there, as we will see, two ministries happening. And the reality of what happens when one ministry begins to fade and another one begins to shine. And I want to look at that tonight and the response, the right response to success. You may remember years ago the well-known circus family, the Flying Willendas. You probably remember the name. They were, and some still are, tightrope walkers. Years ago, Warren Bennis, an author, wrote a book about them. And in his book, he titled Why Leaders Can't Lead, he wrote this insight about the Willenda family. He said, quote, "The Flying Willendas are perhaps the world's greatest family or aerialists and tightrope walkers." He said, "I was struck with Carl Willenda," that's the father, "I was struck with Carl Willenda's capacity for concentration on the intention, the task, the decision. I was even more intrigued when several months later, Willenda fell to his death while walking a tightrope without a safety net between two high-rise buildings in San Juan, Puerto Rico. Later, Willenda's wife said that before her husband had fallen, for the first time since she had known him, he had been concentrating on falling instead of on walking the tightrope. He had personally supervised the attachment of the guide wires, which he had never done before." Unquote. When I read that, I thought that's an interesting story, especially in a book about leading. It's interesting because often the difference between what seems to be success and failure is simply a decision at what we are looking at, a decision in the direction that we are looking. And I think this is the very thing that we see, at least applicationally, in the text we have before us tonight. On the one hand, what is happening is seen as failure. Failure on the part of John's disciples, or at least on the part of John in the eyes of John's disciples. And on the other, it's seen as success. John the Baptist has achieved a great deal of popularity. He is very well known for his time. He's a very effective preacher, a very effective teacher, at least by way of his gospel message. The other gospel writers, in fact, tell us that people were coming from all over the region of Jerusalem and Judea to hear him. This is how Matthew 3, verse 1 and 5 and 6 stated. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 5 says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, this huge throng of people were going out to John the Baptist. John was very popular. He was, at least for all intents and purposes, on the scene of the human level, a very successful man before he was thrown into prison. There was something else happening at the same time. Jesus was also beginning his ministry, and many who had followed John apparently now are beginning to attach themselves to Christ and follow Christ. So the stage really is set for this reality to take place. Two ministries going on. One is going to overshadow the other ministry. One's going to take a brighter place, a brighter light. And it really brings to mind the reality of success. Success can be very deceptive. Why? Because man looks at success from the perspective of outward results. I think it was one of the elders telling us this morning in elders' prayer, there was someone that they were talking to or something they were talking about where someone had a church and all they wanted is to build a big church. They wanted to do whatever they could to build a big church. Outward results. We do that. We count numbers. We study the trends of the day. We try to have all of our proverbial ducks in a row, if you will, so that we can limit our losses. And yet, at the same time, success comes and success goes. Ups and downs happen. And the question for us is, how are we to respond to success? How are we to respond to apparent popularity? We had a wonderful meeting this morning, a wonderful opportunity as a church body to think about our church and see the faithfulness of God over time and what God is doing within our church. And we are becoming more and more, it seems, growing in the Lord in those things by way of our own hearts before Him and numerically in the community and all those things. We had somebody in our church this morning visiting from Ringe, New Hampshire. All the way from Ringe over by Jaffrey. I asked why. Somebody told me that. I said, why would they come all the way here? And somebody said, well, they heard you on the radio and they wanted to see who you were. I don't know if that was good or bad, but they drove all the way here. And I think some of us sometimes think in our minds, well, what does success have to do with me? I really don't care about being popular. And I say that it has everything to do with all of us. Everything. We may not be the popular one or the popular it thing, but all of us have been involved with popularity. All of us have been involved with popular movements over time. All of us in this church have been enamored in some way by one of our Christian heroes. We all have them. We all have read people or hear people on the radio that we prefer. What happens when someone else comes along and begins to take the limelight? What happens? What happens in our heart? How do we respond to that? What goes on in our insides? How can we respond in a godly manner when those things take place? Or are we just bandwagon believers? We just get on the bandwagon of the next fad that comes down the pipe. This very church here, Fellowship Bible Church, we might become someday popular over the years. I don't know what God has planned, but our church may be in the eyes of people the popular place. We may see our congregation grow in number. We may see great influence in the community around us, people, homes, and places like that. How are we going to respond? How will you and I respond when we're there or when that begins to fade if God takes us there? Well, I think it's in this passage that we see two different responses to that reality. One comes from the followers, and the other comes from their mature leader. And I just want to begin to look at these two, and let's begin with just the first of them, the followers. Notice in verse 25 and 26 of this passage, there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have borne witness, behold, pay attention, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. The stage has been set. And because of that, a discussion arises. Verse 25 says it's a discussion. Some texts say discussion, some texts say argument. I know when children are arguing, parents say it's an argument. When adults are arguing, parents say it's a discussion. I know my parents always used to say that when they were arguing. We're having a discussion. Whatever the case, this was a pretty heated debate because they all ran to the teacher. James 4 tells us what causes heated debates, what causes quarrels and fights among us. It's not the other people, it's the things in us, things we want, things we have desires for. We don't get it, and so we begin to fight. And so the reason for this heated debate was the fact that John, at least in the minds of his followers, is becoming less of a limelight. This Jew is using that as a poke in the eye of those who are John's disciples, and John's disciples are trying to defend him. He's becoming less popular. His star is fading. Why do these arguments begin? What's the cause? That's what James says. James says it. They come from our own desires. And in this case, the desire is popularity. It's well-knownness. The disciples of John seem to like that. They seem to like the reality that they were part of the big group. They like the notoriety. It's because it was fading, their jealousy now is setting in. And jealousy sets in, folks, when we follow man. Jealousy sets in when we follow man. These are John's disciples. He had preached to them not about John, he had preached to them about Christ. They even knew that. The one you told us about. The one you bore witness about, he says in verse 26. He had told them that was the Lamb of God. This is the one who will take away your sins. They knew his teaching and yet they still followed John. They were followers of men. This happens today, doesn't it? Sometimes we can become so enamored with the man rather than what the man teaches. In fact, in the church, this becomes very, very dangerous. When you and I begin to follow man rather than the object of the message, we'll begin to defend the man rather than the message. The Bible tells us to be a Berean, right? Follow the object of the message. Take what is said and take it back to the Scriptures and discern if it be true and right. We're to be Bereans in that sense. And when we do that, we will not become jealous when others gain notoriety. When others start to shine, we're not going to feel bad. We're not going to feel like our bright light is being taken away. Jealousy arises when we follow man, but it also arises, secondly, when we follow tradition. When we follow tradition, John's disciples, notice, are defending John. All are coming to him. But the Jew, it seems, is defending tradition. They're in discussion with this Jew about purification, it says in verse 25. Purification for the Jew was the ceremonial ritual that had to be done for various occasions to re-enter the religious community, if you will. And baptism, John is going around baptizing. You notice in the first three verses, it says that several times. Verses 22, 23, and through 24, John is baptizing. So this John's disciples are talking about baptism and the Jew is saying it's about purification. And I think the Jew is holding to that tradition and using the popularity of Christ to poke an eye in the or poke his finger in the eye of the followers of John and saying, look, that's why the people are going to follow Christ. Because your baptism is meaningless. Your baptism doesn't mean anything. And so they're in this argument, they're in this discussion, if you will, about it. He's talking tradition, they're talking about the baptism of John. Can I say something tonight? Traditions are great. Traditions are even great to be passed down. But the moment they usurp the truth of the Word of God, the moment that traditions become more important than the Word of God and become more important than truth, then that's when we need to take that tradition and put it out with the garbage. Traditions are great. We all have them. We ought to have them. But they can never usurp the truth. And so one of the questions that I was thinking of as I was thinking through this is, do we defend tradition more than the Word of God? When we're thinking about our religious practice, when we're thinking about potentially the popularity that God may bring to us, do we defend tradition more than we defend the Word? Tradition's what plunged Roman Catholicism into the cycle of heresy that it's in. In the Catholic Church, it's not the Word of God that stands as the sole authority, but rather how the Word of God fits into its tradition. So jealousy happens when we follow men. Jealousy is being stirred up in the heart of John's disciples because they're following John. It happens when we follow tradition, just like the Jew is following the traditions of men. And third, jealousy is always seen through the eyes of exaggeration. Notice verse 26, they come to John, they say, "Teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." All? Really? Exaggeration is the child of jealousy. It's not true that all were going to Jesus. That's certainly not true. John's disciples, those who were with him right there, were certainly not going. Exaggeration is just a nice way of saying a lie. Really what it is. It's just a nice way of saying a lie. Those who are jealous use exaggeration with the simple purpose of bolstering their case. That's all it is. And when arguments take place, exaggeration is involved typically without fail. Anytime you have an argument, anytime there's two people in an argument, exaggeration is going at breakneck speed. There are two favorite words in the English language that are exaggerations that we use often. Never and always. Never and always. You don't even think about it when we use them. I hear people discuss, quote unquote, all the time. And when one is getting their way, the exaggerations begin to fly. Right? Two people are in a discussion. You never do this. You always treat me this way. Is that you? Listen to yourself sometime. How often do you lie in your conversations by simply bolstering your case to win? You always do that? Maybe you never do that. This is exactly what these men are doing. John was fading. They didn't want that, so they needed to make their case look as good as they could, and they did it by exaggerating their cause. All are coming to him. So think about it. What's our response to success as followers? How do we respond when our light is fading in the eyes of others? Do we respond like this? Like these men? Do we respond with jealousy? Well, if that's our response, then we need to see the response of John the Baptist to the same situation. The followers are jealous to what's going on, and John has a completely different response. Notice what our text says, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's response to the exact same situation is totally opposite of those who were following John. Instead of responding with defensiveness, instead of responding with some kind of hedging so that his limelight would still shine, instead of responding in some kind of way with pride, he responds totally opposite. He responds with complete humility. It's amazing to me. I was reading recently, John Sheldon wrote in the 17th century, and he said these words about humility. Humility is a virtue all men preach, none practice, and yet everybody is content to hear. Men preach it, nobody practices it, and yet everybody's content to hear about it. Fortunately, those words are not true for everyone, because John not only preached humility, John lived humility. And in every Christian, humility is to be seen, but never heard. Ever think about that? Humility is to be seen in us. Yet the moment we talk about our humility, we're no longer humble. And when we see humility in someone, it's the most desirable, it's the most beautiful, it's the most inviting virtue that you could have. And yet when we hear someone proclaim that they are humble, it's just disdainful, isn't it? It's pride. It's like having a filling in your tooth and chewing on a piece of tinfoil. Sends that weird sense through your body. It's like the fictional title of the book that's never been written, The Three Most Humble People in the World and How I Met the Other Two. We have to be humble people, so where does it come from? Where does humility come from? I think we get part of the answer tonight from John, from the answer that John gives to his disciples, because John is obviously a very humble man. And the humility of John, I think, flows from three areas as we just quickly look at this passage. They flow from this, John's view of God's sovereignty. The reason John was humble because of his view of God's sovereignty, his view of his mission, and his view of Christ's purpose on this earth. His view of God's sovereignty, his view of his mission, and his view of Christ's purpose on this earth. John had a grand view of the sovereignty of God. A grand view of the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 27, John answered and said to them, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Those are very important words coming from the mouth of the Apostle John. As John is writing this, and he's writing it about John the Baptist. Those are very important words, and we would do well in our own hearts to let them sink deep within our very soul. Because this is always the first ingredient in those who exercise humility. Always. They understand the sovereignty of God. They understand God's sovereignty. When we find that we are popular, when we find that our light is shining brightly, that we have some sense of success in our life, some sense in which we have found a following, or there's a following behind us, we can never forget that you and I do not have the ability to receive anything without it being given to us from God. In other words, whatever has happened to us, whatever we have received in our life, it's been given to us from heaven. John understood that. He understood that. John believed in the sovereignty of God to the extent to the extent that no matter what took place in his life, it was allowed by God and it was ultimately for the glory of God. Whatever took place in his life, whether he was a nobody or whether he was a somebody, whether he was wandering in the desert or whether he didn't have anybody or whether he had thousands of people around him, it didn't matter. Even if that meant his ministry was going to come to an end, he understood whatever was given to him was given to him by God, and God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of God. And John is saying to his disciples, look guys, if this one you're talking about, if this Jew is trying to get your dander up because it seems as if people are no longer following me, if this one is becoming more popular than me, if there's more people going out to him that are coming to me to be baptized, it's not because he's stealing it away from us. It's not because he's stealing it away from our ministry as if we're somebody. It's because in the plan of God, he's being given what God sees fit to give him. We need to hear that. We need to hear that in our hearts. It's like I was saying to Walter tonight, God's in charge of life, isn't he? God's in charge of our life. He's the one in charge of our successes. If he gives us success, praise him. If he takes that success away, praise him. Thank him. Accept it as all coming from God. Carl Lewis, the great track star some years ago, after winning a gold medal in the 1996 Olympics, was asked the question, you have competed for almost 20 years. To what do you attribute your longevity? He said, quote, remembering that you have both wins and losses along the way, don't take either one of them too seriously, unquote. They all come from God. Don't take it too seriously. Don't think, you know, you're really great. Whether he meant that or not, I don't know as fully as all of that, but where we are and where we will be is all up to God and his sovereign plan. John says, listen, guys, it's all because God. And recognizing that helps keep you humble. Recognizing that God is sovereign over it all helps you not take yourself all that serious. There's a second thing John had to correct his view, and that was what his mission was on the earth. John understood his mission. Verse 28 says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said to you, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. I'm not the Messiah. John knew whom he was. John knew what his mission was. John knew why God had called him for this specific ministry. John knew exactly what he was doing. John knew his mission. I wonder sometimes in our life if we have that same awareness. Do we understand why God has us here? Do we understand that we are a conduit for him and not for us? Do we understand we are here simply to be used by God to glorify God? That we are not the one to be focused on? Whatever the ministry we have, whatever ministry we're in, whatever family we have, guess what? It's not about our reputation. God's not interested in keeping our reputation in good standing. He's interested in keeping his glory in good standing. And we are simply instruments in that. John says, I know why I've been sent. I've been sent simply to prepare the way that you might believe in him. John will say in chapter 15, verse 5, or he'll quote Jesus. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We're nothing without Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In other words, think of yourself in a sane way, not an insane way. Think of yourself in a right frame of mind. And when we're thinking of ourselves in a right frame of mind, when we're thinking of ourselves as we understand ourselves and our mission before God, we realize that God is all in all, and we simply are working for God. We're simply on a mission placed here for Him. It's not to garner praise for ourselves. Our mission isn't to pat ourselves on the back or find a whole host of people who will say, "Oh, what a great person you are." Our goal is simply to please Him. It's being faithful to what He has called us to do and be. That's it. I've been sent here before Him. That's it. I'm not the Christ. Jealousy seeks the praise of men. Humility seeks the praise of God. So we cultivate humility by focusing on the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign plan, by secondly, having the right mindset on our mission. And then third, John was cultivating humility in his life, or at least showing it as a product of his life by having the right view of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 29 and 30. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, listen, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the one married to the bride. I'm just the best man, if you will. I'm the one standing here hearing the vows take place. I'm the one standing by. I know the bridegroom's coming, and that makes my joy complete because I'm here to tell everybody and witness to this thing. But I'm not the bridegroom. And so to hear the bridegroom, to know that the bridegroom is taking his place, just makes my heart more and more filled with joy. This is the most wonderful moment of my life. It's not like I'm fading. This is my fullness of joy. Because I love this. I'm just the best man. I'm not the key feature. My function is just to serve the groom. I think this applies to each and every one of us. Because if we have our minds set on the approval of men, if we have our minds set on having men praise us, even if it's just a little bit, you know what? We'll always find room for pride. There'll always be that space where pride just takes its place. But on the other hand, if we fix our eyes on Christ, if we allow Christ to eclipse us for the benefit of Him, then we find it hard to think of ourselves other than simply an undeserving servant of the groom. John says, listen, I'm nobody. I'm just a servant of the groom. I look to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, it's all about Him. I do this for Him. A.W. Pink put it this way. Quote, humility is not a product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is a byproduct. The more I try to be humble, the less shall I attain unto humility. But if I'm truly occupied with the one who was meek and lowly in heart, if I'm constantly beholding His glory in the mirror of God's Word, then shall I be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Unquote. He's saying, listen, the more I focus on Christ, the more I become like Christ. The more I try to work at humility and conjure that up in my own heart, the more prideful I become about who I am. John says, I just want to focus on Christ, guys. It doesn't matter to me how many are going out to Jesus. In fact, I want them all to go there. So here's the reality. When we have that as our focus, when we have that as our attitude, we can echo the words of John in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must become more important, and I must become less important. So do we know that? Do we know that truth? Not intellectually, do we know it in our hearts? See, if we're going to respond rightly to success, we need to know that in our hearts. We need to cultivate the right response to success by having a biblical view of God's sovereignty, right view of our mission, proper view of Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, I wrote this that you might believe in Christ. John says, I didn't add this in there. I didn't put this in the Word of God. I didn't put this in my gospel so that you might believe in John the Baptist. I put this in there so you might believe in Christ. Even John the Baptist, a great man, said, go believe in Christ. John the Baptist didn't care about success. All he cared about was Christ. That's how our heart needs to be. I don't care if... My desire here, folks, in this church is not to have people flock to us. My desire is to have people flock to Christ. If they flock to Christ, we can just sing our way to heaven, whether that's 10 of us or 10,000 of us. We'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for just how you challenge us each time we open your word and we think through what is going on in the ministry and why John is including these things in the text that you have given us. We thank you for challenging us by way of our own hearts and the pride that is so easy stirred up within us as we think about our own successes and the popularity of even our own Christian family, our church. Lord, we don't know what you're doing with our church. We know that we just simply want to serve you. We want to honor you. We pray that you would guard our hearts from pride. Guard our hearts from being a place where we think that we've got it all. And oh, look at us because people are coming to us. Lord, help us never to hold on to that. May we always push that aside and turn to Christ. Focus on you, turn people to you, and if you choose, if you see fit to shine the light bright in this place, may it be for your glory, and may we never hold on to that as if it's a success of ours. Thank you for how you're blessing this church and what is happening here, but Lord, we pray that if it exalts our pride, that you would crush that first. You would allow us to be humble people, that you might glorify your name in us for the right reasons. So Lord, we thank you. Thank you for these things. Bless your name in us as we apply them in our life to your glory because of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.